There are mainly two verses for our consideration. Daniel chapter 11, verses 44 and verse 45. We arrived at that point last night where we saw that Babylon is again to gain complete control of the entire world. There are many references apart from Daniel chapter 11 to confirm this, such as Revelation 17, Revelation 13, Revelation 19, which tell us in very plain terms that the whole world shall wonder after the great Babylonian power, and every man upon the earth apart from those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will give their full support and allegiance to this final apostasy. Now, if it was not for the little remnant of God's true people, then Babylon certainly would have the whole stage to herself. Just as back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, if it had not been for faithful Daniel and his three companions, then Nebuchadnezzar would have had things entirely his own way in his great kingdom. But because those four faithful men who did God's plans from day to day never ever compromised their position, Nebuchadnezzar found himself defeated in every encounter with those four young men. So it will be in the very last days of human history. And at the very time when Babylon thinks that she has the whole thing under control, we're told in verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him." You'll notice that I read the word "and" in the place of the word "in," because you find in more correct translations that the word "and" is the word that belongs there. We'll look at verse 45 before we give further consideration to verse 44. "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace." He, of course, is the king of the north, which is, in the primary sense, or in the secondary sense, Babylon, but in the primary sense, it is Satan himself. Now, what is a palace? It's a king's headquarters, isn't it? Back in those days, the palace was the place where the king lived. It was also the place where he held court. It was the place in which he ruled. These days, of course, such kings as remain upon the face of the earth are really figureheads and nothing more than that. But back in those days, the kings were the actual rulers of the country. Dictators, usually. Despots, very often. Very overbearing and cruel as they fought to maintain their supremacy and their position. So here we find that Satan, through Babylon, will plant the tabernacles of his palace or his headquarters. I'll just use Satan's name. Between the seas. So I'll just use the word palace for the moment and we'll put Satan and we draw the parallel to this. Between the seas on the one side and the glorious holy mountain on the other side. Now, we already recognize, of course, that the palace is symbolic of Satan's headquarters. Now, in Bible prophecy, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, what do seas symbolize or represent? Right, peoples. Peoples. In Bible prophecy, what does a mountain symbolize? Right, kingdoms. So a glorious holy mountain must symbolize a glorious holy kingdom, and very obviously whose kingdom alone can be classified as being glorious and holy. Right, so here we find then that Satan plants his palace or his headquarters between the peoples of this world and the God of heaven. Now this is precisely what Satan's been trying to do, first of all back up there in heaven and ever since down here upon this earth. We've seen in various studies that God's governmental system is that God stands, of course, as a supreme ruler. Jesus Christ was the, and still is, of course, the connector. And then we have the seas, or the peoples of the entire universe. And the people, of course, must communicate with God through Jesus Christ. And God, in turn, communicates back the other way through Jesus Christ to the people. Now, up in heaven, Satan desired to change this arrangement into this arrangement. God, Satan, and the people. And we're well aware, of course, of the fact that in the papal system, the Pope calls himself the Vicar of the Son of God. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, we find that the situation is very, very clearly described in this particular chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verse 4 in particular. Well, let's take verse 3 to get the connection. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Satan has attempted again and again down through history to achieve a universal situation such as he will achieve in the last days of human history. In the days of Babylon, of course, the greater part of the world came under his sway, the then known world. During the Middle Ages, likewise, but never on the vast universal scale that will be achieved by him down here in these last days. It's worth our while at this point to compare Revelation 16 with this verse in Daniel chapter 11. Let's turn across to Revelation 16 and read from verses 12 down to 16, which deal with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, earlier in the week, of course, we demonstrated that there are a number of Revelation passages which describe the great Battle of Armageddon, and just keep those in mind. I shan't read them again this morning, of course. Now, verse 12 down to verse 16 reads as follows. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and may see his shame. And they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. I will substitute the word they, because you find that that is the correct translation. It's the three spirits that do the gathering, and there's more than one, so they gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. If you check modern translations, you find invariably they use the word they. This is about the only translation which uses the word he in that particular spot. Here we have a rather interesting name. It's spelled, of course, in our Bibles is Armageddon, but in actual fact it's Ha. There's a H in front of the word. And this first part, this Ha, means a mountain. As we've seen, of course, a mountain in Bible prophecy symbolizes a kingdom. And the rest of the word is not the word the Megiddo, as some people suppose. There is, of course, in Palestine, the great plain of Esdraelon, situated on which plain there is a city of Megiddo. And there were some rather significant battles fought in the Old Testament in this location, very decisive battles. And some folk, well, those folk, of course, who hang to a geographical method of interpretation, look to the plain of Megiddo as the place where the last great battle of the ages is to be fought. But they overlook the fact that the Bible calls not for a plain but for a mountain, and Megiddo is not a mountain, it's only a plain. Now the word Megiddon, the last part of the compound word, literally means of the congregation. Reference being, very obviously, of course, the congregation of God. So this word Armageddon in Revelation 16 is the same word as the glorious holy mountain back in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11... we find that Satan comes to the place where he plants his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And in Revelation 16, he comes to the same place where all the kings are gathered under Satan's leadership, to this place called the mountain of the assembly, or the mountain of the congregation, or the mountain of God. And the picture, of course, in both cases is absolutely the same. And then when the devil has gathered the whole world to this point, he now feels that he's won his argument, that he's established his right to a place in God's scheme of things, that he's gained himself a kingdom, and that God therefore has to recognize that kingdom. And that's Satan's whole purpose, to fight for and gain for himself a place in the universe of God. Satan does not propose that God himself be displaced. It is Christ that he wishes to displace, and if he can't do it in heaven, he'll do it down here upon this earth. But you know something rather interesting, and that is that God doesn't have to do a thing about this question or this claim on Satan's part. Satan comes with a great question. Okay, he says to God, I've established my right, here is my kingdom, all these people recognize me, they have the right to live, I am their head, and you must accept me as their head down in this final showdown of the ages. But now, as I said, God doesn't have to answer the question. All he has to do is to sit still and wait. He doesn't have to wait very long, because at that very moment when Satan achieves this, or almost achieves this, because there's a little thorn in his side, and that is that amongst all these peoples there is a little company who are resisting his supremacy. And as we read there in Protestant Kings, in the chapter on Joshua and the angel, if Satan could blot them from the earth, then what? His triumph would be complete. But while that little company, who are the antitype of Daniel in the Old Testament, remain there refusing to come under Satan's dominion, Satan is not able to make the claim completely and conclusively that the entire world support his claim to a place in God's kingdom. So what must Satan do first of all? He must destroy them, if he can. Now we're familiar, of course, with the sequence of events that takes place in Satan's effort to destroy the people of God at this point of time. As you remember, of course, the battle grows closer and closer. First of all, the image of the beast is set up, which calls upon all men to worship on the Sunday as a solution to the world's troubles. God's answer, of course, is to send forth the little company to give the mighty loud cry, which then generates persecution against God's people, which becomes more intense with the image of the beast, with the buy and sell decree. At this point comes the buy and sell decree, which prevents anyone without the mark of a beast in his forehead and his hand to buy or sell, as you read in Revelation chapter 13. And then the time comes when the death decree is passed, probation closes, and a date is set some days in advance when the death decree is to actually be carried out. Because if Satan can only blot from the earth those who refuse to worship the beast in his image, his triumph would be complete. And so the time comes when the people of God, as we read in Great Controversy, are bowed in prayer, pleading to God for deliverance. And standing over them with their weapons already raised are the wicked, while in the background the leaders of Babylon are urging these people on to do their work of destruction. And it seems as if only a second of time remains before Satan blots the people off the face of the earth and thus completes his triumph. And then, as we know, at that moment of time, before those weapons can fall, the fifth plague descends in that unbelievable blackness that just blots out the whole scene completely. And then in the next moment, a glorious rainbow encircles each praying company. And then the wicked see where God's truth is. They see they have been deceived. They withdraw their support from Satan. And as Daniel chapter 11 says, he comes to his end with none to help him. Absolutely none. Let's read in the book Great Controversy again how totally those words are to be fulfilled at this moment of defeat for Babylon and triumph for God's people. I turn to the chapter entitled The Desolation of the Earth, which begins over on page 653. And on page 655 to 656, we see how totally the wicked recognize that they have been deceived by Satan's deceptions and led on to do a work that they did not really want to do. Here are the words. The people see that they have been deluded. They accuse one another of having led them to destruction. but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and to persecute those who would keep it holy. Now in their despair, these teachers confess before the world their work of deception. Now, up until this point, the ministry had been Satan's prime supporters. But when those men come out and confess before the world their work of deception, then how much help do they now give the devil? How much help?
None.
On the contrary, they're totally against him. And so, from that class of society, the words are fulfilled with none to help him. Now, the people at large hear these confessions, which only confirm what they already know, namely, they likewise have been deceived. So how much support does Satan get from them?
None.
For the word is completely fulfilled that he will come to his end with none to help him. As you recall, we read from Revelation 18 the other day that at this point of time, Babylon's fall will be a repetition of the fall of ancient Babylon, which during 2,500 years of time has never again been inhabited by any living human being. And as a great millstone is cast into the sea, so Babylon the Great will fall to rise no more at all forever. And thus, for the last time, Satan tries and Satan fails. And God doesn't have to do a thing, because very obviously when Satan suddenly finds that all these peoples turn against him, then where is his claim then to have a kingdom supporting him? Where is the kingdom? There isn't any. Like the dust into which the image is ground, it is scattered by the wind in every single direction, and he has nothing at all with which to make a claim before God. And God didn't have to do a thing about answering Satan's claim at that point of time. Let's go back to verse 44 now, which says, "The tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." From our study of other parts of the Word of God, Revelation and Great Controversy, for instance, what is it that disturbs Babylon at this time when she thinks that she sits a queen and am no widow? It will be the mighty message of the loud cry. Just looking briefly at our diagram here again, prior to the setting up of the image of the beast of the great Sunday law, the true people of God, the little company, are unknown to the Babylonian world. And the Sunday law is not made as a measure against them, but it's a measure designed to end the mounting calamities and troubles that are in the world, because men thereby think they gain God's help and blessing. And then comes this tremendous message. As you read in Great Controversy, thousands upon thousands of listeners have never heard words like these. They go to their preachers. The preachers initially try to quiet their fears by talking in terms of these things being just a little storm in a teacup. But because the people have been stirred and demand a plain thus saith the Lord, then the popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, are filled with fury, and they go out to stir up the sin-loving multitude to persecute those who proclaim the message. And when that fails to quieten the messengers, then of course further measures are taken, such as the buy and sell decree and the death decree. Or, as the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11, he goes forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. But out of this hour of persecution, God's folk shall be delivered, as Daniel 12 verse 1 goes on to say. I should mention, by the way, that Daniel 12 1 to 4 is really the last verse of Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel 12 should really begin with verse 5. You appreciate the fact, of course, that the chapter and verse divisions are the work of the translators, not the work of the original writers. And so we don't class chapter divisions being inspired as we do the actual words of the scriptures. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So this very time when Babylon is going forth to enforce her final decrees upon God's folk, there will be total deliverance for God's folk, exactly as Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego were saved from the fire, and as Daniel was saved from the lion's den. We could, of course, spend a lot of time on this verse, but we are fairly familiar, I think, with the time of Jacob's trouble, which does not commence until the standing up of Michael. And what is the standing up of Michael? It's the cessation or the ending of Christ's ministry in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and therefore the close of probation. Immediately upon which, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble begins for God's people down here upon this earth, and the seven last plagues begin to fall upon the wicked. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This we term the special resurrection. Let's turn across to Matthew, where Jesus Christ himself personally predicted this special resurrection as he was face to face with his tormentors and persecutors. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Well, we'll take verse 63 first of all. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63 and 64. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now the high priest, to whom Christ spoke on this occasion, has long since gone to his grave. And therefore, unless there was a special resurrection of that man just before Jesus Christ actually appeared, he certainly could not and will not see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. But Daniel 12 tells us in very plain terms, in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Now what class of people are they? The righteous. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. So very obviously some wicked people should be raised up at this time, not to everlasting life, but to shame and everlasting contempt. We turn now to Revelation, the first chapter, and we have one more verse to confirm this fact, where it says in verse 7, Revelation 1 and verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So when Christ returns again, not only those who are living at the time will see him, but those also who pierced him when he died on Calvary's tree. Let me see if I can find in great controversy the statement which very, very clearly explains this particular event in the following words. Back here in the chapter entitled God's People Delivered, and thank you, I just arrived there, 6:43, right. There are those who mock, this is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection which takes place just before his actual appearing. And it says, there are those who mock Christ in his humiliation. With thrilling power come to their minds the sufferer's words when adjured by the high priest. He solemnly declared, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now they behold him in his glory, and they are yet to see him sitting on the right hand of power. It's not quite, a little earlier we're told about the special resurrection. Page 637 is what I'm looking for. Page 637. Graves are opened, and that is of course by the great earthquake of the seventh plague, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message come forth from the tomb glorified, to hear God's covenant of peace for those who have kept his law. They also which pierced him, Revelation 1:7. Those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed upon the loyal and the disobedient. And that second class of people live on until Christ actually appears shortly afterwards, and then they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming, and join the rest of the wicked to lay in there, or to lay unburied during the 1,000 years until Christ returns with the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000-year period. Now we come in verse 3 to a most interesting verse indeed, which says, And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. In the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel, we have the history of Daniel's confrontation with the king of Babylon.
Then in the sixth of those first six chapters, we have the story of Darius the Median making Daniel to be the chief statesman in the realm. The jealousy of the other statesmen, the decree to put Daniel in the lion's den, the placing of him there, and then the very lions which those men designed to eat Daniel instead eating up the men who put him there. Now you may have noticed that we did not make any anti-typical application to that story when we went over it a few days ago. And I found myself wondering just what particular place that story had in the scheme of things. And I just didn't see it until this morning. It came home to my mind very, very clearly, and I just wondered why I couldn't see it before. So let's now take this verse, Daniel 12 verse 3, and look at it in the light of the experience of Daniel in the kingdom of Darius the Median and the lion's den and so forth. Let's just clear the board here a moment, and then we can start to build a parallel between that time and our own, and of course what is coming in the very, very near future. The life of Daniel has three phases. The first phase, of course, you would call what? What would you call the first phase of Daniel's life up until he was taken captive in the land of Babylon? Would you call it preparation? And we saw in our studies by what means God accomplished that preparation. It was by sending a message to him and to other Israelites, of course, through the prophet Jeremiah. We saw how Jeremiah was a man who understood the principle of Christ being the one true head of the church, who understood and stated in Jeremiah chapter 13 that it is not in man to direct his own steps, that he is a dependent creature who must forever look to God as the plan maker and problem solver. And Jeremiah patiently and persistently taught those principles to those who would listen to him, Daniel, as we know, of course, being one such man. Now, when Daniel's preparation had been accomplished, what is the next phase of his life? The battle with Babylon. Is that right? Or the battles with Babylon. And we've been to those earlier in the week. The battles with or against, I should put against, I guess. He was fighting with them and not on their side, but rather in opposition to them. So there were the great battles against Babylon, which, of course, Daniel fought in righteousness and in justice and did not use the weapons of force. Now, during the period that Daniel was there in the land of Babylon, do we find that there was an absolutely astonishing development of Daniel's capacities? Was there? He became a man to be wondered at in the probably the strongest terms of that word. So there was, during this period, tremendous spiritual and mental development, to put the words here. Now, what was the third phase of Daniel's life, which came, of course, after the fall of Babylon the Great of that day? And the final phase of his life was statesmanship in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And that, of course, was the era of his greatest glory and his greatest achievement. In other words, during the period when Daniel did battle with the king of Babylon, because during that time he maintained the principles of divine organization and leadership and let God be his only plan maker, burden bearer, problem solver, and so forth, Daniel advanced until his capacities were so enlarged that he became recognized even by the heathen of that time as being the most outstanding statesman in the world. And probably the most outstanding statesman down to the history of mankind. Because for Darius to recognize Daniel in that capacity, he had to be vastly superior to the best that Darius could find in his own kingdom. Now let's start to draw a parallel between these two. Because this history, of course, is going to be fulfilled down in our own times once again. Now at the present time, we are well advanced into and probably very much toward the end of our period of preparation. And how has God been preparing us for the work which lies ahead? By the sending to us of a message, which we have been studying together. You and I, we've been looking at these things together now over quite a number of years. Now what's coming next? The battle with whom? Right? The battle against Babylon the Great. Now, during that time, are we to experience tremendous spiritual and mental development, and physical too, for that matter? Are we? At that time, of course, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit will descend upon God's people, and we're going to grow up into the full stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, we have that very, very wonderful chapter, beginning back on page 506, for both, please. I'll just read some statements from this particular chapter, beginning on page 506, which deals with the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit and latter rain power, and a comparison is made between the world of nature and the experience of the Christian. Page 506 reads as follows: Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. In the east, the former rain falls at the sowing time. It is necessary in order that the seed may germinate. Under the influence of the fertilizing showers, the tender shoot springs up. The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the ground and prepares it for the sickle. The Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And note those last two or three sentences which describe what the Holy Spirit will do for us in latter rain power during this period of time when we are doing battle with Babylon the Great. That time, from the image of the beast on to the buy and sell decree down to the death decree, and even beyond that during the final struggle of Jacob's trouble. Now, during that time, we're told that the ripening of the grain, which is achieved, I should have mentioned this before, not only by the rain, but also by the sunshine. When, if the latter rain continues on beyond its appointed time, and it rains and rains and rains, then the seed, of course, will be spoiled. It'll rot. It'll be beaten down and it'll rot because it never comes to hardened golden maturity. So when the rain has done its work, the sunshine must follow, and of course, what the sunshine, burning sunshine, represents? Persecution, which brings out the full maturity in the grain and hardens into golden ripeness. And so, the ripening of the grain in nature represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now, when such development has been achieved, what tremendous capacities there will be in the people of God at that point of time. What tremendous capacities. Now, in the Bible Commentary, page 983 and 987 of volume 7, I really read page 984, because 983 is just a heading on that particular statement. It says, the prophecies in the 18th Revelation will soon be fulfilled. During the proclamation of the third angel's message, another angel is to come down from heaven having great power, and the earth is to be lightened with his glory. The Spirit of the Lord will so graciously bless consecrated human instrumentalities that men, women, and children will open their lips in praise and thanksgiving, filling the earth with the knowledge of God and with his unsurpassed glory as the waters cover the sea. Those who have held the beginning of their confidence firm unto the end will be wide awake during the time when that the third angel's message is proclaimed with great power. And of course, we can hardly say at the present moment that we're a wide awake people, because this is the period prophesied as being the time when the virgins slumber and sleep. Both the wise and the foolish slumber and sleep during this period. And we need to arise and shake off some of this lethargy and to be much more intense in our pursuit of spiritual things. But when that midnight cry comes, then we're promised we'll all be wide awake at that point of time. That'll be a very, very nice new era, of course, for the Church of God. Now, on the same page, I read again, as the members of the body of Christ approached the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will grow up into Christ and will partake largely of his spirit. As a third message for us to a loud cry and as great power and glory attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that glory. It is the latter rain which revives and strengthens them to pass through the time of trouble. Their faces will shine with the glory of that light which attends the third angel. There's one more statement I'd like to find where Sister White says, we have no idea of the experience of God's people where celestial glory from above shall be mingled with persecution from beneath. And the thought and the idea conveyed in that, of course, is that during that period there will be tremendous development in the lives of God's people, just as there was in Daniel's case when he was fighting against the king of Babylon. And the mighty Spirit of God was in him day by day. So then, there will likewise be this unbelievable development until we reflect the image of Jesus fully. And the character of Christ shall be perfectly and completely and powerfully reproduced in the people of God. Now in Zechariah the third chapter, in talking about this experience, we're told that the people of God will be men and women to be wondered at. Zechariah chapter 3, and pardon me, where's the verse again? Verse 7 should begin. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk amongst thee to stand by. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbour under the vine, under the fig tree. Now, let's pass on now to look now at, we've learnt not so much this year but in previous days, that King Cyrus was a type of whom? A type of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Cyrus delivered God's people from the power of Babylon back there, so Jesus Christ will deliver the people of God from the power of Babylon in these last days. So therefore, the kingdom of Cyrus and Darius represents the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, King Cyrus and Darius recognized the outstanding capacities in Daniel, back here. And likewise, God recognizes the outstanding capacities in the 144,000 who have been developed during this time of tribulation and persecution on the one side, and the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the other side. And just as King Darius desired to have the capacities of Daniel to serve in his kingdom, so God desires to have the capacities of the 144,000, the most developed Christians of all the ages, to be his chief judges and statesmen in the kingdom to be eternally established. The time is about gone, so I'll have to conclude these thoughts in our next study period before we go on to the rest of Daniel 12. But now I can better understand just why the story is there of Darius and the lion's den. We'll deal with the lion's den in our next study period too, to just show where the parallel exists in that particular situation of what is coming upon the earth in the very near future. So it's time to take a break.